Well, I think we have a few guests this evening that may not know me. My name is Matthew Hellman. I'm one of the home fellowship leaders here. That just means that our church is broken down into small groups. They get together once a week to care for one another, fellowship around the word, and make sure that everyone is being cared for the way that the Bible describes, that we're living life one with another. And so I just have the privilege of being one of about 10 guys who are leading one of those church groups. Looks like my wife has stepped out, but my beautiful wife Janet is here with me tonight somewhere, along with our three children. So I've got three little girls, about to be five-year-old, newly three-year-old, and our newest Danielle. She's about 8 months old and already trying to stand up and walk around. So yeah, so life is pretty busy at the moment. But one of the best things I get to do is be part of six men that are getting together on Mondays to go through the Word, to study, to seek after God, and to prepare these teachings that we're going through right now. As our senior pastor, Billy Henderson, who's not here with us tonight, takes a short sabbatical. He's taking 1 year off to just seek after God, figure out what this next stage of life is. I love his heart. He has been very explicit as he moves towards retirement years that he doesn't want anything to do with the traditional American retirement system. So he doesn't believe that 65 is the age where you stop being a productive part of community. He believes that the Bible shows that consistently men like Moses hit the strongest years of their ministry as they moved into that last stage of life. So I love that he is deliberately seeking after what that could look like for him and the other awesome members of this church that are kind of the first wave into that retirement time. And so tonight we're continuing the study that the six of us are on, which is through the book of Ephesians. This book has been deeply important to this church in shaping who we are, what we believe it means to be a community of people walking with God to one another. And so last week, Matt Henderson gave the teaching on knowing God. I wasn't here that week, but I heard awesome things, Matt. And you said I didn't need to be there, and I mentioned that no, the best thing is to watch reruns of your favorite episodes. And so I'm sad that I didn't get to hear knowing God, which is one of the fundamental teachings of this church. But I'll be now moving into the second section of scripture that he kicked off. So he primed us on Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, which is Paul's prayer over the Ephesians after the introduction section where he kind of paints the picture for this awesome thing that God has done. And now he's trying to bring it home to the Ephesians. So Matt went through the first four verses of this section focusing on God the Father and his heart for us to know him and to walk with him in personal relationship. There's my wife. Good, I can put her on the spot. Excellent. Yep. All right. And this week I'll be doing the next four verses. So the final four verses of this prayer of Paul over the Ephesians. All right. So before I get into it, if you would, pray with me. Father, I thank you so much for what Catherine John shared, that you want to pour out your Holy Spirit in us. And you don't want to just have a little bit, God. You don't want us to have just enough to get by, but you want to well up in us and overflow out of us and for us to be rich fountains of life through you in the earth. And God, we know that that chiefly happens as we get to know you through the revelation of your word. So I pray over the word tonight that it wouldn't just be dry words on a page, but it would be bread and meat for us to be sustained and strengthened as we live as your church in the earth. Amen. All right, let's see if the slideshow is working for me tonight. I'm continuing the trend of the young people using slides. All right, Nathan, are we up? Oh, no? Yeah, we got the light on. There we go. Oh, no, he's doing something. Okay. That may not even be because you're over the age of 65. That's just... All right. Here we go. Okay. So here's our scripture for tonight. If you would read along with me, and these are the four verses that I'm going to be teaching out of this evening. So this is Ephesians chapter 1, 20 through 23. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All right. All right, Nathan, I might just have to say next slide to you. You mind going the next one for me? We are good at this. We are really good at this. There we go. Nobody ever was accused of coming to LCF for the production value. That is not why anybody ever went to this church. Oh, man. All right. So as you can see, I highlighted one section here. This is what we're going to focus on tonight, this little part out of 21, that all rule and authority has been given to Jesus. Tonight's theme is authority. And for those of you that don't know me, you also don't know that I spent 6 years in the military and that I love the concept of authority. I am not someone that has anything against authority. In the midst of a culture that sometimes has questionable thoughts around authority, I can say that authority is a place of rest and peace for me. And so I was excited to land on this part of the scripture this evening, and it's not shocking that reading these four verses, this is the big thing on my heart for what I get to talk to us about as a church. All right, can you hit the next slide for me? So a little personal testimony about me and my life and trip through authority. So I say that now that I love authority, but that was not always the case. So I wish my mom and dad, who live here in town, were here tonight so that I could, for the multiple time, apologize to my father for how awful it was to be an authority figure over me for about the first 18 years of my life. So I did not interact well with my dad around authority right around that time when every guy seems to start to have some trouble. So starting around high school, it was not easy for me to come underneath my dad's authority, and I'd like to say, I wish he was here to hear it again, but my dad was a really good dad. So my mother and father, they loved us kids dearly. They sacrificed a lot of things for us. They, whatever shortcomings they may have had, one of them was not laying their life down and making personal sacrifices so that us kids could grow up into what they believed to be the best people we could be. And so I am very thankful for that. But at the age of 18, I was not thankful for that, and I did not see that. And so I was in great rebellion against my dad. In fact, we had gotten to the place where we were very close to maybe exchanging physical blows. There was a particular incident in the garage that I will never forget where my dad finally said, "You're out. It's time for you to leave." That old kick out the 18-year-old was there. And so I was getting ready to leave. I had already left. I didn't own a car. So I was walking to the recruiter station. I already decided I was going to join the military. I already had a date several months out when I was going to go off and go to basic. And I was just walking straight to the recruiter's office. I didn't have anywhere to go. So I was like, well, maybe this guy can get me in the military today. Like if I go there, maybe he'll let me float on his couch until next week or whatever when I can just go in early. I got a call from my mom as I was walking. She said, come back. I've been talking to dad. You know, you can stay here for the next few weeks while you get it figured out and you go in the military. So my dad acquiesced. He pulled back and he said, okay, he can stay here. He and I will just avoid each other for the next few weeks until you go off. Thankfully, heading off to the military did also help reconcile that relationship before I left. I think there's something about your son going off to war. I was not going off to war, but that idea that helps soften dad's hearts to foolish sons. So thankfully, by the time I left, we were on slightly better ground. But there I was, ironically, pushing back against the strongest authority figure in my life, which is my father, and my solution to that was to run away into that place called the military, which is just, there's a little bit of authority in the military. So, yeah, my life is not always consistent. And anybody that's been in the military has went through basic military training. I can't remember, has anybody else here been in the military? Anybody else? Oh, Michael, I always forget that. So, Mike, you may remember what this is. I'm not sure. When you went through, it was a little different. So they may have done things slightly. Anybody that's went through the military in the last, I'd say, 20 years knows exactly what this drawer behind me is. So this drawer is your personal items, underwear, etc., drawer in basic military training. And this drawer, I think better than anything, highlights how the military begins to instill obedience, instill authority in a bunch of young men who are running away from homes where they're rebelling against authority. Because I don't think that was a unique experience in my life amongst all the other men that were in that bay with me in basic military training. And so you'll notice up there, everything is in perfect rows. Everything is rolled in a particular neat way. And everything is in an exact spot in the drawer. And this exactness to detail and the submission to somebody coming along saying you're going to do it exactly this way extends to every part in your life while you're in basic military training. Those underwears are rolled into a particular role. Your basic military commander, the guy who's in charge of you, your drill sergeant, he's going to come around to your bed with a ruler. And they had better be the exact 3.5-inch length, I think it was, on that ruler, or you will be doing it again. And then not only does it have to be that length, but he is going to take that thing, and that thing's rolled up like a can, they say. And if he sees any space in between the layers of that can, it's not rolled tight enough, you're doing it again. And every item in that drawer has some sort of nonsensical, not utilitarian principle that governs it that you have to submit to. You have to come underneath them. You have to come underneath their authority in these tiny little things that amount to nothing. There's nothing that you get out of this. This doesn't make underwear fit you better. This doesn't get you ready to fight in a practical manner, right? When you're on the battlefield, I promise you, when we were in Afghanistan, our underwear was not in this configuration. So it's not like we were getting ready to pack our bags in a particular way. The whole point of this exercise is, will you submit to authority even when you don't understand it, even when it's obnoxious, even when you can't see any productivity to it? It doesn't benefit you in any way, shape, or form. Will you simply, without question, come underneath extremely specific and tight authority? And none of you probably have any trouble imagining what use this is later on when you have a bunch of young men who are being given an order to go do something that might be awful, that might have a very low chance of survival, that may be really ugly. They have to submit to that order without question, without thought, even if it is not only not to their benefit, but quite possibly to their detriment. That's what a soldier is. That's what a soldier does. He is under authority even unto his death, which is the worst thing that we could, of course, submit ourselves to. Right? There's nothing more harmful to us than death, is what the world would tell us. All right. The next thing that a military does to really help you understand authority. Was that me or you, Nathan? All right, I am just going to point at you from now on because that thing is not doing anything. All right, you learned that an integral part of authority is ceremony. So there's lots of ceremony in the military, which I love. Ceremony is something that we have lost in our culture. There's very little ceremony. Well, the military has lots of ceremony. And ceremony and authority often go together. So what you see up behind me, that is a change of command ceremony. So the ultimate authority on the base commander, when that person has a new assignment and they're moving on, and the next base commander is coming in, all of the troops, everybody that's going to be underneath that guy's authority is assembled, and those people stand at parade rest or at attention, and they observe as the ultimate authority in their life takes that authority symbolically in the form of the colors of that base, and they hand that authority off to the next person. And so you get this idea that not only is there authority, not only are there symbols of authority, but that authority can transfer from one hand to the next. And there is ceremony around that thing because it's no small thing. Those people out there in the crowd, they need to know who's in charge. This isn't just for the benefit of the people up there in the sense of making them feel big and about big heads. Changes of ceremony or changes of authority ceremony are really important because it tells the people under authority that this is legit. This is really a transition from one person to the next. I can trust that there has been a legitimate transfer of authority. This wasn't done in the dark. It wasn't a lie. This is the real deal. This new base commander really has the authority over me that I've been submitting to from the previous person. Did you hit the slide? All right, so I want to take this scripture that we have tonight and look at it a little differently. Look at the structure of it and see if maybe this idea of ceremony doesn't pop up here. So as I was reading through here, one thing I was really captured by is what I have highlighted there, this rising up of what Paul is praying for them. And so I'm going to read you what's up there. Hopefully you can read it from there. It might be a little small, but this is just what I'm taking, and I'm just paraphrasing a little different, the same order that Paul has here in the prayer for Ephesians. So he says first that the Father resurrected, or he's resurrecting Jesus from the dead. He is seating Jesus at his right hand in heaven. He's placing all authority, power, and dominion in Jesus. The Father's giving him the name above every other name. The Father establishes not only in this age, but in the age to come, in other words, eternally. And the Father put all things under him, even the church, who he is the head of. Now think about that change of command ceremony I just talked about. You catch a little bit of that here? Paul is showing this image of, look, there is this Father in heaven who you all have been submitting to. All of you have known that there's this God in heaven that's over all things. Did you know that there's a change of command that's going on? Did you know that there's a son, a royal heir who's been in the wings waiting for this day, who's been walking among you, who is being brought up into the heavenly throne room? And there is the Father, almost like that commander passing off the flag from one another. Here's the Father bringing the Son in, putting him at his right hand with all authority and power and dominion. And he's giving him the name that is above every name. And he's putting him at the head of the church. And he's even bringing him a new clothing, a new raiment that is the church for him to wear as his body. And so there's this beautiful ceremony that we need to catch. This thing that's going on here in this section where Paul wants us to see the authority and the position and the power of Jesus Christ over us. Would you give me the next one? All right. So that is the image of authority, and that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. So I've got four things that I want to talk about this evening. So, I hit next a little early, but that's fine. So the four things that I want to talk about this authority, concepts of authority. The first one is, what is authority, or the concept of authority? Two, the authority of Jesus. Three, Jesus' authority specifically over the believer. And four, authority in the church. So first, the concept of authority. So there are two definitions that might be too small to read up there. Oh, would you give me the next slide? There we go. All right, I'm not sure if you guys can read that or not. I never know how big it's going to be up here. Here are two definitions, one from the Vine. So this is a Bible definition of authority, and the second being Merriam-Webster. So this is a secular and a Christian outlook on the term authority. So first, it's the right to exercise power, the power of those whose will and commands must be observed, or liberty of doing what one pleases, or as Merriam puts it, power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior, freedom granted by one in authority. Three things that are consistent in both of those that come from authority you can think of as power, command, and freedom. Power, command, and freedom. Authority is also both interpersonal, which is to say my authority over you, your authority over me, and it can be over immaterial things or material things, such as over land or belongings. And as we talked about the change of command and as we've seen in Paul's prayer, authority is transferable. So I can give you as a representative of my authority, or I can make you an extension of my authority when I give you my name. All right, some figures of authority. So authority is usually embodied in a person or a thing or an object. Here are some common things that we see authority manifested in our culture. So parents, teachers, coaches, mentors, bosses, church leaders, police, local, state, federal government. And each one of these is what's interesting about them, if you look at them, is most of them you didn't choose. So most of the authority figures in your life and the people who you are going to have to submit to, you won't choose. They are chosen for you. You didn't pick your parents. Most of us didn't pick our teachers. Most of us did not choose to have the local, state, or federal government over us. You were just born in the society. And how we have viewed these different sources of authority has shifted significantly over time. So let's talk a little bit about the context of authority, because authority occurs in the context of our culture, how we together as a society kind of relate to these different things of authority. So I want to bring us all the way back to the beginning of our culture, because I think I've identified two main things that we together in this room have in common for identity that have a lot to do with our thoughts on authority. The first one is, with few exceptions in this room, we are Americans, born as Americans or have come here and become Americans. All right. So when America was founded, or before it was founded, I should say, in 1773, a certain group of men out there in Boston had a problem with the authority of a guy over there in England to be able to impose certain taxes on them. How did Americans in 1773 respond when pressed by their rightful authority, the King of England, to impose this tax on them? Well, they took the tea that was kind of the crux of the issue and they threw it all in the harbor. A strong statement about how they felt about that authority and how we might, as a people, interact with authority. Fast forward just 3 years, and those colonies are declaring independence. All right? We're saying no longer are we going to be underneath the authority figure of the king. 2 years later, we draft the Constitution, and we throw off the whole idea of authority that we inherited from England. No longer would we be under a monarchical society where people were born into authority and we submitted to a bloodline of kings and queens. But instead, we decided that it would be we, the people, who would be the source of the government. And so we draft the Constitution that's founded on the idea that we together, in mutual consent, are the source of ultimate authority in this country. That's interesting. I don't know any other country at that point in history who had decided that the authority was simply the consent of the people, consent of the governed. That was a novel authority system. Well, only about 10 years, not even 10 years later, about 10 years later, we decided that there wasn't enough personal authority in that document. And so you'll know that there was a little thing called the Bill of Rights added on with 10 more amendments. And what those did was put even more authority in the individual and double down on the idea that it wouldn't be the government, but it would be the people who had all these primary authorities. So that's our roots. That's who we are as Americans. We come out of this people who threw off authority and decided that no more would there be a central authority of us, but we would be our own authority, and we would only be governed by that which we consented and elected. We fast forward, and what is it looking like in modern times? Well, we are only now about 60 years removed from the 1960s and the peace, love, and rebellion stage, when the thing was throwing off authority. All the pictures are people with love and peace and flowers, putting them in the guns of soldiers and police officers and standing up and saying, no, we were against the man. We're throwing down the authorities. All right? So that was the 60s. Did it go away? No. When we fast forward to today, one of the biggest movements you guys will probably have heard something about in the news over the last couple years would be the defund the police movement. And so now we're saying, hey, not only do we want to push back on just the idea of a centralized government, but we don't even want police officers around it. We think the police officers are the problem. We shouldn't have people enforcing policies over us. We should take the money away from them, and we should just give it to other things that kind of that understand people and meet their needs, not these people whose job it is to go out and enforce the rules. We don't want that much authority in the streets around us. We think that authority is oppressive, right? And then we know that President Trump was impeached, and most of you that follow politics at all know that right now the Republicans are in the process of trying to get an impeachment article going for President Biden. And so the new thing is we're going to impeach all of our leaders every time they get up there. So there seems to be this escalating war against authority in American culture. We're not moving back towards a submission to a common thing. We are getting more and more fractured in finding anything we can to cast off authority that doesn't align with us perfectly. All right, so that's wellspring number one in our common identity as Americans. That's Americans and authority. Wellspring two that I think every person in this room would identify with is we are Protestants. This is a Protestant church. We're part of the broad Protestant denomination. Well, where does that come from? It largely began in 1517 with a guy named Luther. So he had a little bit of trouble with the authority in the church, which was the Pope. All right, sound familiar? Almost like Americans here. We got a central authority figure, and we got somebody that has an issue with it. Well, he goes and he nails his 95 thesis, as it's called, which was 95 complaints against the church, against a church door there in Germany. And as his movement grew, one of the things he asserted was sola scriptura, or by scripture alone. And so one of the big things that Luther and the Protestants were trying to do was take authority away from the church. They said, no, we reject the authority of church tradition. Traditions are not going to have authority over us. They can't tell us what to do. And we reject the idea of this strong central papal authority figure. The Bible does not say anything about this guy that's in charge of us. It is the believer and their Bible. And that has really permeated through Protestantism until today. There are still a ton of people in this country that would tell you that all that matters is me and my Bible. There's nothing, that is Christianity. It's me and my Bible and nothing else. And that comes out of Sola Scriptura. Well, how did it go for the Protestants? Did they do a good job kind of forming a new understanding of authority, sticking together and really believing in this new idea? Well, I tried to figure out how many Protestant denominations there were. And that apparently is a really hairy question to ask. There is no consensus. There are all sorts of surveys or different understandings of what this might be. But most conservatively, in other words, the lowest estimate I could find from anybody that seemed like they knew what they're talking about, was 180. The high end was 35,000. I have no idea. I am not even beginning to get my finger on anything in here, but there are anywhere from a minimum of 180 unique denominations to perhaps more than 30,000 unique denominations of people, all of which are coming to the same authoritative thing, all of which have said sola scriptura, it's nothing but me and the Bible, and coming underneath that authority, they have come up with somewhere between 200 and 30,000 ideas of what authority looks like and what it is to submit to that. So that's our second place of identity. We are Protestants. So we are American Protestants. I hope that gives you a beginning framework of saying, as I come to the topic of authority, as we come around the idea of Christ's authority, we're hosed in a lot of ways. We have got terrible foundations to try to say that we are going to come into the kingdom of God and just have an awesome right relationship with authority. We have a ton of stuff for God to undo in us and to teach us if we are going to come underneath his authority and for his kingship to be extended in our life. Kingship. Americans do not like the term kingship. All right. So, point two here, or idea two, the authority of Jesus specifically. So, you've probably heard the colloquial idea, or I've heard it a lot of times, of you can't lead if you can't follow. You can't lead if you can't follow. Got to be able to follow. Do we see this in Jesus? Well, I think we strongly see this in Jesus. Jesus was somebody who lived underneath authority, earthly authority, not just the authority of his Father, but if you think about the relationships in Jesus' life and the world around him, first off, he was a son of Mary and Joseph. Jesus had to submit to Mary and Joseph, and we see multiple instances of that in the Bible. Most notably, it says that after he stayed behind and they made their trip to Jerusalem, he stays behind, hangs out in the temple, starts talking with the teachers. His family gets all kind of shook up. Where's Jesus? He's lost. They find him, and it says that he came back with them, and he humbly submitted and followed after them. So, first, Jesus learned submission by acting it out to his mother and father, a relationship that he has given to each and every one of us. He submitted to the religious authorities. So when Peter and Jesus came to the temple and the demand was there for the tax, Jesus did not tell them, no, I am the temple. What are you talking about? All this is coming to me. I am the all authority from God on heaven. He called Peter and he sent him off and he caught a fish and he paid the temple tax. So Jesus submitted to the demands on him from the earthly authorities around him. And then finally, he submitted to secular authorities. We know that as he went to the cross, he'd been scourged, he'd been humiliated, and he's brought back before Pontius Pilate. And before Pontius Pilate, he doesn't utter a word, but he keeps his mouth shut, and he submits to the unrighteous judgment of an unrighteous ruler over him. He does not push back, even though he tells Pilate that he could have no authority over him unless it was given to him, that is Pilate, from his Father in heaven. And that if he wanted, he could bring down a legion of angels to end this farce of a trial today. But no, he submitted himself both to his Father's plan, but also to the judgment of that unjust judge. So let's look at authority of Jesus in his ministry. So during his ministry, so one of the amazing things about his ministry was that his teaching carried authority. This consistently amazed the crowds, it said, when Jesus would come and he spoke with authority. Unlike the scribes and other teachers of the day who would have been teaching out of the Torah, they would have simply been trying to do what I'm doing to you today, which is impart to you some sort of knowledge. They were not trying to claim to be the fountainhead of anything. Jesus spoke with authority, saying that he had the ability to speak truth on behalf of the Father. This amazed his audience, it said, and it really bothered the authorities of the day. The Pharisees and the Sadducees did not like this about Jesus. All right, and of course we know that before the cross, Jesus consistently says throughout his ministry that he doesn't speak of his own authority, but only what the Father says does he speak. So Jesus was a man under authority, both under authorities of the world and under the authority of his Father. Jesus also claimed explicit authorities. Not only did he speak with authority in his teaching, but he claimed authority over explicit things. Here are some of the things that Jesus said he could do. Jesus explicitly claimed authority to speak on behalf of the Father, forgive sins, heal every disease and affliction. He claimed it over the material world, over unclean spirits and demons, over the Sabbath, and finally, he even claimed authority over the grave. Jesus also had authority over his own free will, which is really important to think about, that Jesus was not compelled in his ministry on the earth. So Jesus was not here without free will. He was not being driven along by the Spirit without the ability to say no. Jesus moved through all things through consent of his own free will. Just as we have free will, the Son has free will. John 10 says that Jesus had authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. He said that no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. And Jesus' authority was demonstrated. So Jesus did not just speak authority, but he was able to demonstrate or testify to the truth of his authority. He did this by forgiving sinners, healing the blind, lame, sick, and deaf. He raised the dead, turned water into wine, calmed the storm, walked on water, cursed a fig tree, fed the multitudes, cast out demons and unclean spirits, filled Peter's net with fish, and of course, ultimately rising from the grave on the third day. Those are all testimonies that Jesus is not just saying words, but he has the authority. He can show you the authority. Show me the power. Jesus also rejected any source of authority besides the Father. Not only did he say that I'm walking the authority of the Father, but he consistently rejected other sources of authority. So there's lots of places where you can get that authority. One of the people that wanted to give him authority was the devil. So after Jesus had been in the wilderness tempted for 40 days, the devil comes to him and he says, if you'll bow down to me after showing him all things, then I will give you authority over all of this. And so Jesus had an alternative offer for authority in the devil. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to rely on your Father, who seems to have some really hard and maybe not fun ways for you to get to authority. I can give you a different road to authority. Jesus rejected that. Jesus also rejected man's attempt to give him authority. So you'll remember that Jesus is out there with the crowds, teaching them, feeding them, and there is such excitement over what he's doing, such power in his ministry. The crowds get worked up, and it says that they take him and they're going to make him a king. They want to put him in a position of kingship. They want to give him authority. Jesus, knowing what's in the heart of men, slips away and gets out of that situation. He declines to be made an authority figure by people. He doesn't want a democratic society that puts him at the head. He doesn't want a voluntarism kingdom where man instills him with authority. He only wants the authority that comes from the Father. All right. And now let's talk about Jesus' authority after the cross. All right. So Jesus goes in the grave. He's risen. He is with his disciples for 40 days. They see him perform miracles and speak with them. He casts out all doubt. Thomas comes to him and he shows him the hands and the feet. And upon leaving, Jesus makes a final statement, which was an authoritative. His final word to his people was a statement of authority. He said, as he ascended, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The culmination of his ministry was an authoritative statement as he went up to the right hand of the Father. And the Father has given Christ this authority, it says, because he is that Lamb of God who went to the cross. Philippians 2, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, Jesus' sacrifice was not just for a corporate church, but it was also for individuals. And the authority that has been given as a result of that is not just an authority over a corporate structure, but it is an authority over the individual. So point three that we're going to talk about is Jesus' authority in relationship to the individual. Thank you, Nathan. You are better than I would be if I had that clicker. All right. So Jesus claims authoritative relationship with the individual. And one of the best ways that we see that is the titles, authoritative titles of Jesus. If you want to know how you're supposed to relate to someone, look at the name. You call your boss, boss perhaps, and that lets you know your relationship to them. Right? Your teacher was Mr. or teacher so-and-so or doctor so-and-so, and that kind of sets that relationship. There's a reason why they used to, I don't know if they do anymore, make you call your instructor in college doctor. I don't know. Dr. Reeves, do you still have your students call you doctor? Occasionally? Okay. Right? I love when they do. I love when doctors in hospitals insist on being called doctor. I hope Dr. German, both Dr. Germans, still introduce themselves as doctor, right? Because what does that title do? It lets you know how you're going to relate to that individual. It lets you know your relationship to them. I'm calling them doctor because they have a position of authority, and they probably have something above me. Dr. Reeds knows a lot more about math than me. I'm going to submit to Dr. German in the emergency room when I come in with my head hurting because I believe that he knows more than I do about the situation. He's going to bring his expertise and his authority in and be a blessing in my life. So here are some of the titles that Jesus wants us to use in relation to him so that we can understand who he is to us. He is the Christ. We know that means anointed, and that's an anointment we're talking about the same way that the king was anointed in Israel or that the high priest would be anointed before he went into the Holy of Holies. He was rabbi or teacher, shepherd, the one that leads sheep, the son of David that is standing in the Davidic and eternal line of kingship, Lord, self-explanatory, King of Israel, High Priest, Lord of Lords, and King of Kings. And one title I had not thought of that Bill Hughes brought to my mind. 2 years ago in 2022, we as a church heard a specific and awesome word from God out of the fast that has really carried us for the last couple of years. And that was that we needed to return to our first love. We heard that out of Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus, speaking to the Ephesians, says that they had abandoned their first love, and they needed to come back to that love. Well, that whole section comes out of a statement of this. In chapter 2, verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that hold the seven stars in his right hand." That section that we heard as a church that we want to submit to comes with a statement of who God is. Jesus is he that holds or held the seven churches' lights in his hand. He held the seven churches in his hand. He had authority over those seven churches. He has authority over this church. We need to hear that. All right. Jesus has authority over individual judgment. When we die, or if Jesus is kind enough to come back before that happens, when we stand before God's throne, and some go to the right hand, and some go to the left, when he divides the sheep and the rams, it's going to be Jesus that presides over that judgment. That is one of the things the Father has instilled the Son with so that we would respect and fear and follow the Son. He holds the ultimate keys to the kingdom of God, that eternal judgment. He has authority over the individual life. It says that he has been given life, right? The Son has eternal life in the Father, and he gives it to whom he will. The eternal life that you have in the Father, the true tree of life, is Jesus in the eternal kingdom of God, the eternal city. That is Jesus. And how does Jesus exercise this authority? I'm part of a really big administration. I work at the VA hospital in Louisville. Most of you all, I think, probably work for relatively large companies, but even small companies have this, and that is like a philosophy of leadership. How are we going to do leadership around here, this philosophy of leadership? The VA has a lot of them, and it kind of blows with the wind. Just depends on who's in office and who the current administration is. You never know what it's going to be. But there's always some statement out there you can find with lots of really wonderful, you know, kind of organizational words, lots of gobbledygook, honestly. But they've already got a statement about there out there. Well, Jesus actually gives us his philosophy of leadership, and he actually gives us kind of his statement of leadership is how I think of this. So this is Matthew 20, 25 to 28. Jesus called them, that is his disciples, and he said to them, this is as they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. He called them, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many. That is an awesome statement of leadership. That is an amazing philosophy of leadership for us to live underneath. We live underneath a God whose outlook on his own boundless authority is that it has given him the chief place to come underneath the very lowest and to serve and to be a slave to all, and then to look back at those people and to say, just as you have been served, just as I have washed your feet, you wash the feet of people around you. Jesus' authority, he also says, is light. That is awesome. Probably most people under here have been underneath a burdensome authority system before. Either the people were overbearing in it, or simply the scope of it was overbearing. Perhaps it would just crush you under the administrative bog of it. Jesus said that's not the way his authority is. In Matthew 11, he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." All right, so now who are this community of individuals who've come underneath the yoke of Jesus? Who are these people that are submitted to the yoke and authority of Jesus? Well, that is the church. So let's look at specifically authority in the church. So first off, Jesus, all right? Jesus is the primary source of authority. He is, as said in Ephesians 1:22, our scripture for tonight, all things have been put under his feet, and he has given over all things as head of the church. All right, so he has the final authority over the individual and the corporate church, big C and little c, this church here and the church. The second structure of family we see within the church is family. So the churches are the family of God, and they are composed of individual families. So within that family, God has an authority structure. Fathers are the head of the wives. All right, primary authority within the family. Wives are to submit to their husbands, it says, as the church submits to Christ. Children are to submit to their parents. And these families, when properly ordered, reflect God and his glory in the earth. They're a glory to God in the earth. So the church is submitted to Jesus. It is composed of families submitted to his structure and to him. Thirdly, there is ordained leadership. So as it says in 1 Corinthians, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. We are the field of God." And God, interestingly enough, he is a landlord farmer. He likes to, as multiple parables talk about, he likes to give out the field to tenant farmers. He owns the field, but he gives tenants over it who will outdo the actual farmer. And those tenants happen to be elders, that includes pastors, deacons, and apostles. All right, so we have elders, deacons, and apostles. They are taking care of the field, which we are the field of God, and this is the ordained structure of the church. Hebrews 13, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Did you ever think about how the ordained leaders in this church, right? Kent Pittard. Oh, there's Kent over there. Kent Pittard. Kent Pittard is an ordained authority in your church, and his job is to keep watch over you and to be accountable for your actions. That is crazy to think about, but there are other people in this church who are accountable for what you do. If you choose to go off straying, one day Kent Pittard will stand before God, and Kent Pittard will have God ask him what was going on in that situation. He'll be accountable to that. Did he walk rightly with that brother? 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So those authority figures are supposed to admonish us. That is warn, reprimand, advise, urge. And as they're doing these things, most of us don't like to be admonished. It says that you should love them for it. The admonishment of the ordained members of this body, both to this church corporately and to any individual who's hearing it, that is an act of love from them to you. And you should love them in return for that. And I think all those who are parents here and all those who will eventually become parents, you'll understand that love in a deeper way when you have to admonish your children and you realize how your heart is for the best for them. It's amazing that I have people in this church who are over me that I can look forward to them admonishing me if I go off of the path. That's awesome. I'm glad to have that. All right, so to sum all that up, or before I sum it up, I should say, we don't like to talk about church authority in America. But how important is church authority, right? How important is it to be in right relationship to authority in this church? All those layers of authority, each of us to Christ, our families, and to the ordained members. Well, let us kind of have a thought, like a thought process here, or a thought, what am I trying to say, experiment of what it would be like for people that are not under the authority of the church. What does that do to the church? Well, the best example I could come up with that is cancer. If you are in this church or any church and you are not submitted to the authority structure within that church, you are like cancer, right? And that's a good example because it's a body example, right? We know that the church is the body of Christ. Bodies are composed of little individual things called cells. Right? Each of us would be a cell within the church of this, or in the body of this church. And cells have specific authority. Right? Bill John, if I asked him what the authority of the cell is, he'd be ready to jump up and say, the authority of the cell is its DNA. So DNA is the code in each and every one of our cells that is the authority structure over that cell, and it tells it what to do. It tells it how and when to grow. It tells it how to relate to the other cells around it, what to be, what to do, and it tells it when to die. There's an appropriate time for cells to die. All of this comes from the authority of the DNA, the same DNA that's in every one of our cells, just as the same Jesus, the same authority figure, is in all of us. Well, what happens when the cell comes out from underneath that authority? It's no longer listening to how the DNA should be instructing it. Well, first, it starts to grow inappropriately. A hallmark of cancer is growth that is not in line with how the body is supposed to do it. The second thing is it stops relating rightly to the tissues around it. It stops looking like what it's supposed to be. If you have cancer of the kidneys and it's gotten advanced, those cells, if we go in and look at that cancer, they won't look like kidney cells anymore. They'll start to look like all sorts of different things. They could be cells from any number of other tissues or just undifferentiated cells. They don't look like a whole lot of anything but a mass of something. They no longer look like the function that they're supposed to have. And then those cells, unfortunately, do not die. So cells are supposed to die, and you see big issues with cells and cancer where they do not die when they're supposed to. The signals of death that come from the rest of the body to save the body from that malfunctioning tissue, they don't work anymore, and that cell continues to live despite instructions to die. All right? And another nasty thing about this is it's not easily seen from the outside. So if you found someone in this room who had cancer, it's unlikely that you'd just be able to look at them and say, you know what, you have cancer in your body. Well, all these things are analogies that hold frighteningly well for people that are not under authority within the church. So people that are not under authority in the church, they don't grow like they're supposed to. They don't relate to the other cells around them out of love like they're supposed to. And the behaviors in them, the things in them that might cause them to need to stop, those things don't die when instructions come along for them to die. When authority figures come over them and say, that part of you that is not good, that needs to die, it persists and it goes on. And when churches have this going on in their congregation, it's not always easy to see from the outside. When you walk into a church, it's very hard to identify if there is poor understanding of authority in it at first glance. All right. So to sum all that up, the church is composed of individuals submitted to the lordship of Jesus. Those individuals, in turn, become rightly submitted to Christ's design for their families. Those families and individuals communally submit to Jesus' design for the church. That corporate church is then in submission to Christ, who is their head. And Christ's authority is meant to run from the very smallest all the way to the top. All right, so in summary, there we go. That is definitely not going to be legible. So in summary, we had 4 points that we pulled out of this section of Scripture, our 4 verses tonight. We have 3 points that come out of verse 21. So we have the concept of authority, the authority of Jesus, and Jesus' authority over the believer, all coming out of verse 21, which is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And we pulled point 4 out of verses 22 and 23, where it says that Jesus is the head of the church, his body. So I have a few takeaways or applications that I want to bring out of this teaching tonight for us as a body. The first one is that Paul, I believe when he wrote this section, he wrote it at least in part to greatly encourage the Ephesians. The Ephesians were in a culture that was extremely hostile to them. We know that there were both spiritual forces coming against them. There are literal demons, it said in the Acts, that they were interacting with, that Paul was casting out. And there were authority figures and economic figures in the city who were pushing back against them. Paul wanted them to know that he that lived in them, the authority figure that they were bowing to and that was leading them on the mission, He had authority over all things. There was nothing that they were going to run into that Jesus did not have the authority over and that he was not going to have the final word of. They followed the ultimate authority figure in the earth and in heaven. And that is awesome if you're on a mission to know that the head of your mission, the head of your commander of the thing, he is the ultimate authority over all things. The second thing I really want us as a church to take away from this idea of authority out of Ephesians is rest. So it is extremely restful to come underneath the authority of Jesus. Probably some people in here who have had some good bosses or some great coaches or a mentor in your life that you really respected. You had this area in your life where you're trying to grow. You didn't really understand how to do your finances. You didn't really understand how to move forward in your career. But you knew someone who was authoritative in that area. And it is really restful to stop trying to figure it out yourself and to go to that person, to come underneath them, and to let them direct your life in that area. I love that. I love filling my life with people who I want to come to them, tell them what my problem is, and then basically let them decide it for me, right? I don't really recommend that you let go of your autonomy. That's what I'm saying. But it's great when you can come to people who you know that what they say is better than what you're going to come up with. That is super restful. It is stressful to be in charge, to be the final authority and word on things. Next, I really want us to know that submission to authority is the only means of pleasing Jesus. If you can't submit to Jesus, you cannot please Jesus. You cannot please your Lord. As it says in the Word, it is better to obey, to obey is better than sacrifice. We need to cease if there's anywhere in our life where we are making sacrifices instead of obeying Jesus. It doesn't matter how much money you put in the tithe if the rest of your money is not in submission to Jesus. It doesn't matter how much time you give to meetings in the church if your time in general is not submitted to Jesus. Jesus is not looking for sacrifices. He is looking for every area of your life to come into obedience to him. And then he will call you to where and how to sacrifice those things. But he wants everything that you are in each of those areas to be in submission and obedience to him. Jesus said, if you love me, and this is the only place I know of in the Bible where Jesus tells you how you can love him, right? Maybe you're having trouble with your wife or your spouse, and you come up and say, look, how can I love you? How can I love you? That's amazing feedback to get from your wife. How can I love you? Jesus says, this is how you can love me. You will keep my commandments. All right, I think we need to learn how important it is to fold our underwear. Right, going back to that little example, we learned authority through these very silly, intentionally oppressive little, oh, look at that, there's my underwear. All right, this is not my drawer, by the way. This is a generic drawer offline. So, all right, we learn submission through the little things in your life, being extremely obedient to very small, specific, and seemingly unimportant things in our life. I think Jesus wants us as individuals to walk with him and learn submission in the same way. Jesus is probably not going to bring you onto a battlefield and give you a grand opportunity to sacrifice your life for the cause. He is going to lead you in all sorts of little things where you will continually be brought up in an understanding of obedience and maturity of that obedience. And as that happens, you will become the kind of person who is equipped to be able to go off and maybe accomplish bigger things. But until we've come underneath the submission of folding our underwear and our socks, we are not ready to go out and take a hill that is going to cost us our life. If you can't fold your underwear for the commander, you are not going to sacrifice your life. All right. We need to learn to submit to others out of reverence to Christ. This is a really hard, I think this is one of the hardest scriptures in the Bible. And it's really hard for me to understand how to apply this every day. But the Bible is very specific that we will submit to others out of reverence to Christ. This is probably one of the best ways that we can learn obedience. The Bible says elsewhere in 1 John 4:20 that if you can't love your brother that you can see, why do you believe that you can love God that you can't see? If you cannot love your brother who's sitting next to you in the pew, why do you believe that you can love God whom you have never seen? God is far more different from you than the guy next to you in the pew. His demands are far higher. If you can't love him, you're not going to be able to love God. Obedience is the same thing. If you can't submit to the obedience, or if you can't submit to the authority figures in your life and to the other members of God's house who love you, you are not going to be able to submit to God who you cannot see. Right? Even more so. It's incredibly hard to submit to authority figures that you can't see. I bet Matt and many of the other parents in this room will be able to testify to how good their parents were when they were in the room. And then as soon as they left the room, the things that aren't supposed to be touched get touched. I love Kristen. Is Kristen Gabriel in here? All right. Well, Kristen Gabriel has an awesome, awesome testimony of when she first realized that Moise was able to be held to a standard. They had decided that you're not allowed to touch shoes at the front door because they were getting moved around. Moise was doing an awesome job submitting to that rule in their house. As she's decided, because the shoes were kind of getting a little weird, that she would try an experiment of just walking around the corner, making some noise, and then sneaking back and looking into the room. And there's Moise sitting there, and he's got all the shoes out, and he's playing with them. She snuck back down the hallway and then walked loudly back down to the room, and there's Moise sitting across the room as far away from the shoes as possible, and all the shoes are back how they're supposed to be. We don't submit well when authorities are not there to enforce their authority. Right? So we've really got to allow the authorities that are around us to train us in submission so that we can have any hope of being faithful to submit to our Father in heaven and Jesus, who we can't see. All right, so some closing thoughts as the worship team comes up and we get ready to worship with a song. I really believe that God wants to do a work in us as a church. And I'm gonna invite people to either come down or just to spend some time meeting with God in the pews as they worship here tonight. I think Jesus wants to, by the Holy Spirit, stir up in us a love of authority, a love of his authority. And this can be hard because I know some of us have had really bad authority figures in your life. You may have been hurt by an authority figure. You may have had poor examples or even abuse from authority figures, but that is not who Jesus is. Jesus is the Lamb of God who demonstrated perfect submission to authority before he was given the authority over all heaven and on earth. And receiving that authority, his ethos is to use that authority to build up a kingdom of where the highest come underneath the lowest, to serve them as servant and as slave and wash their feet. And so if you have a place in your life where you have been hurt by authority and you're standing against it, you have trouble submitting to authorities, or if maybe you just have a place in your life that God wants to reveal, we know that it says, I think it's in Philippians chapter 3, that God's going to lead us into deepening knowledge in all things. So there may be places in your life where authority's gone off awry and you don't even know about it, and God wants to wake that thing up in you and help you be shaped. Whatever it is, I think God wants to speak tonight to our hearts about authority and for us to fall in love with the authority of Jesus Christ in our life. Amen. Thank you.